Good morning. Hope your day is going well. Noon is almost upon us. I'm Pastor Craig D'Onofrio, your host for today on the Bible Study. We're looking forward to Pastor Will Wheaton taking over this program and the new name, a new format, Thy Strong Word. We're still trying to find good music for that program, but we'll find it sooner or later. In studio with me is Pastor John Helwig, Emmaus Lutheran Church in St. Louis. Welcome to the program, John.
Oh, thank you.
So today we have Psalm 72. If you're out there in and listening to this program, go ahead and open your Bible to Psalm 72. If you're using the computer, I recommend several websites, but Bible Gateway is very convenient. Many, many different translations there. So if you haven't experienced BibleGateway.com, you can go there. I should ask them for some money because I tell people about them all the time. So maybe they could support this program.
No kidding. I like it too and suggest it very often as well.
Yeah. It's a good site. And if you'd like to join the program today as we talk about Psalm 72 in the St. Louis area, 314-821-0850. That's 314-821-0850. Nationwide at 800-730-2727. And we always enjoy your calls. Call early rather than late because it makes me sad when we leave the program and you're still on hold. Pastor Helwig, how is everything?
Things are going well. Things are going well, Emmaus. It's a kind of exciting time as things are starting to pick up in various ways. We've got tomorrow at 5:30, Reverend Steve Shave of the International Center here, who is a member of Emmaus, is leading a presentation on a series of videos called The Poverty Cure to help us as we are in the inner city of St. Louis and how can the church best reach out with love to those around us who are trapped in poverty.
Mm-hmm.
And so we've got that going on. And there's also plans in the works for the Lutheran Youth Corps that they're starting up for next year. And Emmaus has been named one of the two pilot sites for that. So we're excited about those possibilities as well.
Very good. Pastor Shave was on Reformation Rush Hour last Friday, I believe it was. And he talked about his experiences that he had recently up in Cincinnati as he went and lived as a homeless person for a few days up there. And what an amazing experience that is that he had up there. And so if you would like to go to the archives at Worldwide KFUO at kfuo.org and look up Reformation Rush Hour, and I believe it was last Friday was the program, look up that date and you can hear that discussion. But what a blessing it is to have people like him in your congregation.
It really is. It really is. We're very thankful for him and his family.
Indeed. So. VBS at your church, come and gone or not this year?
Not this year.
Okay.
It's one of those things that it really was strange. We did it, and for a few years it really boomed, and then it just stopped. Nobody came. And we're so small right now that we're still trying to gear up to get to where we can get enough people to put it on again. We're hoping maybe next year we'll be ready to do that.
Yeah, I understand.
So,
always a struggle in the church. There's even with the big churches, they have their struggles also.
Oh, yeah.
Debt and all sorts of things. Well, I guess we're ready to get into Psalm 72. Would you lead us with a word of prayer this morning?
All right. Yes. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you that you have revealed yourself to us through your word. We thank you that you have given us the Psalms as prayers to you that we might use and be strengthened through them. As your Spirit has inspired these words, we ask that your Spirit be with us as well and guide us as that we might grow in our knowledge of you and our understanding of your love for us through Jesus Christ our Lord. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Let's go ahead and read through our text. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. May they fear you while the sun endures, And as long as the moon throughout all generations, may he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days, may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. May he have dominion from the sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy, and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually, and blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be abundance of grain in the land. On the tops of the mountains may it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon, and may people blossom in the cities like grass of the field. May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. And then verse 20, and maybe we can start with this. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. And I think that that gives us a really good moment to pause and ask the important question of what's going on?
Well, yeah, this is really in some ways the great challenge of dealing with Psalm 72 is that if we look at it at the very beginning, and you didn't actually read the very first part Solomon.
That's right, of Solomon, yes.
And then at the end, it says the prayers of David, son of Jesse, are ended. Okay, who wrote this then? What's going on here? One of the things that's fascinating too is that there are in the book of Psalms, a number of Psalms are ascribed to various individuals, number or not. Of them, 73 are ascribed to David. And this is Psalm 72. So we already know that this is not the last of the Davidic Psalms just by math here. There are two that are ascribed to Solomon, this one and Psalm 127. And so there's a little bit of a question as to who wrote this and how this all goes together. But when we look at it, most scholars believe that, and as you look at it, the style is more of Solomon than it is of David. It's not quite as poetic. The poetry doesn't flow quite as smoothly as David, but rather it has more of a proverbial feel of little pithy sections, much more like Solomon. So it does appear that it's more likely that the psalm itself was written by Solomon. But also, we have here evidence at the end of how the book of the Psalms, the Psalter, was developed over time. This is a unique book of the Bible because the book does not have an author. It is a collection of works by numerous authors. And in fact, they go from what we have ascribed as early as Moses to as late as Solomon and one of his contemporaries. So we've got about 400 years that the book was being written over, or the various Psalms were being written over this course of the time. And it appears that throughout history as well, that the Old Testament church, as this was being written, as I should say, as Psalms were being added to it, it was adjusted as to how they were ordered and that sort of thing. And so this Psalm was apparently added in to the first part of it that was the prayers of David, or I really like actually the Greek, the Septuagint version of it calls it the hymns of David, reminding us that these were originally musical in that. And so it was originally put into that part, but now it is part of a larger, as more things have been added to the body of it in various ways. it might be somewhat analogous to how we may have hymns, most hymns being in common between our various hymnals, the Lutheran service book or Lutheran worship before that, or the Lutheran hymnal before that, but ordering of them occasionally gets shifted around. Of course, the key difference is that in the Psalter, what we have is hymns that are inspired word of God, and so the church never takes anything out. And in fact, that's one of the curious things at the end of 72, is that as we have that final verse there, the prayers of David, son of Jesse, are ended. This seems pretty clear to everybody that this is a little notation that was added when Solomon sat down to write this psalm. I think it's pretty clear he didn't write this on the end of it, but rather this was a notation put in by the whoever it was that collected this together in this order. But yet the church had such a high regard for God's word that you dare not take anything out. And so if this is possibly inspired word of God, we're not going to take it out. Even if it sure looks like it's just somebody's commentary, kind of, you know, notes like we have in a study Bible, and we've got little headings here to give us different things about it. You know, like the heading that I have in my ESV Bible here for 72 is "Give the King Your Justice." That's not inspired, that the editors put that in there. But it appears that it's that, but the church reveres God's word so well, so highly, that just in case, we're not going to take anything out. And I think this is a lesson to us, as you have people today who speak of, well, the Bible's been changed so many times, it's got so many mistakes, nobody really knows what's in it. No, that is not true at all. Mm-hmm. Rather, we look at this and we say, look, even something as simple as that, that pretty much anybody would say, you know what? We're 99.999% sure that's not inspired word of God, but just in case, we're going to preserve it. And shows the high level of care that was kept to preserving God's word in its entirety and its accuracy. And so it's actually a lesson to us about the trustworthiness of Scripture.
I have a harebrained thought on this. And of course, this is why I don't have a PhD in exegetical theology, because there are probably some Old Testament profs out there that, soon as I say this, they're going to throw something at the radio. But as you look at this with the fact that it says of Solomon, so we assume that it was written by Solomon, and then it ends with "the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended." Could it be that this is kind of David's anointing of Saul, of Solomon, as Solomon becomes the king, that he's simply praying this blessing for his son, who is the new king? May the king be blessed in all these ways here that we read about.
Right. That is possible, and it's something that people have really wrestled with, because that beginning there of Solomon, in the Hebrew, it's got the Lamech at the beginning, which can mean to, for, or of.
Mm.
So it could be that David did write this, and he wrote it for Solomon.
Mm-hmm.
The one problem with this would mean that using that type of notation on this psalm is unique to the book of Psalms. Every other time a psalm has that, Lamech at the beginning, La David, or whatever, it always means it is a psalm of them and written by them.
Yeah.
So you're kind of going against the stream of all the rest of the notations of Psalms to say that. But it is theoretically possible.
This is what I was thinking is more like Solomon is recording what Dad said, you know, kind of thing. So it's Solomon's writing, but I don't know. Like I said, there are now professors burning their radios.
And this is one of those things that's important, too, is that while this is one of those fun things that theologians can sit here and debate, this isn't going to the meaning of the psalm.
Right.
The meaning of the psalm is clear and is the same, whether it was written by David or by Solomon.
Mm-hmm.
It is kind of a curious little thing that if you look at it, can leave scratching your heads going, wait a minute, the beginning makes it sound like Solomon wrote it, and the end makes it sound like David wrote it. Which is it? And I'm going to have to say that if you would point a gun to my head and say choose, I would say most likely it was Solomon, because the language is more Solomonic than it is Davidic.
Mm.
But again, I'm not going to say it's 100% sure.
Nonetheless, we don't really have a sense of the historical background of what is going on as this psalm is written. And how nice it is when we have that, David when he was hiding in a cave, you know, of David when this was going on.
Yes and no. Yeah. I think that there's a good reason why we don't have that for most of the psalms. And that is because otherwise we can easily say, well, that applies to David's situation when he was there then. That's not what I'm going through. And you look at various psalms. Of course, even you take some of the more favorite ones, if you will, like the psalm, the 23rd psalm. We can take that and apprehend it for ourselves and say, the Lord is my shepherd. I may not be in David's situation, whatever that was at the time, but the Lord is my shepherd. He's going to guide me through it. You know, Psalm 46, one of my personal favorites. I may not be going through whatever struggles that the psalmist was going through at that time, but boy, I know what it's like to have the mountains quaking and falling into the heart of the sea, and the seas roaring with their surging and all those sorts of problems. So I think that often the Lord led the psalmist to not give us that specifically so that it would we can see it as applicable to our day and not kind of bracket it out as going, well, okay, that was his piety of his day and it doesn't really affect me. But rather we can say, no, this is for me as well. So,
we're talking with Pastor John Helwig of Emmaus Lutheran Church in St. Louis on the Bible study. We're talking about Psalm 72. You're invited to join the program in the St. Louis area, 314-821-0850 nationwide. 800-730-2727. Let's jump into the text, shall we?
Yes, please.
Let's take these first four verses together. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people. Give deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. A couple things jump out at me right away here, Pastor, and maybe you could tell me if I'm all wet here. When I see the king, I automatically think of the King of Kings, the son of David, and righteousness to the royal son. Once again, in my head, I run straight to Jesus there again, the royal son, the second person of the Holy Trinity. And then may he judge the people with righteousness and your poor with justice and all this other stuff. Is that a fair way of looking at this text?
Yes. I mean, I think this text needs to be understood that this is, first of all, as we look at Psalms in general, there's different genres of Psalms. And this is clearly a kingly or a royal psalm, depending upon which nomenclature you prefer. Often these were written for celebrating the coronation of a king. So this could actually be for Solomon's coronation celebration or an anniversary thereof. Was very likely used for then the coronations of kings following Solomon and his sons as well. But as we see that of the kings of the Davidic line, and this is for them, we have to understand that the ultimate king of the Davidic line is, in fact, Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And so there are aspects in which we see this wishing here. You take verse 2, may he judge your people with righteousness. There's a certain amount, when you're talking about Solomon and his descendants, it is we're asking that this will happen. Mm-hmm. When it gets to his descendant, capital D, Jesus, the ultimate King of Kings, he does. And so, yeah, it is both an asking for the blessing that this king, this earthly king, will fulfill this, but ultimately this is all pointing to Christ. And there are certain aspects of this that we're going to see really point only to Jesus. As far as endless dominion, endless righteousness, and ruling and that sort of thing.
I also have to ask the question, in light of this being written possibly by Solomon, and your righteousness to the royal son, S-O-N, not S-U-N, is there anything to be made of that you could think of?
Well, again, as we beginning, we get there to give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. Again, the royal son is the king. We have to always remember that. Just like the old saying, you know, the king is dead, long live the king.
Right.
It's, you know,
the prince.
It's the prince who is now king. And so the royal son is the rightful heir of the throne, is what is pointing here to. And so, again, for the original kings in the Davidic line, this is a prayer that God will give his justice and his righteousness to the royal son. But then it's also a prayer that we will find God giving his fullness of his justice and his righteousness in the royal son, son not only of David and of Solomon, but son of God, Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of that.
Then in verse 2, we read, "May he judge our people with righteousness and your poor with justice." If we're looking for a king to judge us with righteousness, that's pretty good. But if we look at the king to judge us with righteousness, I'm going to be in trouble because I'm never going to measure up.
Yeah. And that's where I think it's he's doing this with judging your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Especially when we're talking about judging the poor with justice, there's an idea of helping those who cannot help themselves.
Mm-hmm.
And in my mind, I'm thinking a very close parallel to what Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Those who are weak have nothing. He gives us that righteousness and that justice and that life. And so this is what he gives. And so it's not purely a law judging, but it's also pointing out that ultimately in his grace, he judges his people to be righteous, not on our accounts by any means, but rather on the account of Jesus in his suffering, death, and resurrection on our behalf.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's a pointing forward to how God will do that as far as his rescuing his people that way.
Then we read here in 3 and 4, "Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor." In verse 3 here, "The mountains bear prosperity for the people." Is this one of those general grace kind of things where God causes the sun to shine and the rain to fall on the just and the unjust alike, or is he asking for something else?
Well, he is asking for prosperity to be given, particularly in, you know, under a good godly leadership, that there will be prosperity. With this, we have to remember that, again, there's that foreshadowing that's going on throughout Scripture, and particularly throughout the Old Testament, as far as there's the promised land, which is to be a land of prosperity, a land flowing with milk and honey. And yet, Hebrews points out to us that the ultimate promised land, the ultimate place of that prosperity, is the new creation under the true King, Jesus Christ. And so, again, there is a wish that we'll have prosperity under this king, and his rule will be a prosperous and peaceful rule, but it's also pointing our forward ahead to the true king who will bring in the ultimately incredibly prosperous and peaceful reign for all eternity. And so there's that throughout this psalm, I think we have to look at it as there's that earthly fulfillment, but then it's pointing ultimately to Christ.
We need to take a break, but we're talking with Pastor John Helwig from Emmaus Lutheran Church here in St. Louis on Psalm 72. Stay tuned for more good stuff on the Bible study right after this.
Hi, this is Todd Wilkin, inviting you to join us for Issues Etc. weekday afternoons from 3 to 5. Issues Etc. is a live call-in show with a twofold purpose. First, we defend and teach the truths rediscovered during the Reformation, grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. Second, we challenge today's postmodern culture with its unbiblical ideology.
Issues Etc. live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO Radio. Following the National March for Life, join LCMS Life Ministry beginning January 22nd for 3 days at the 2015 LCMS Life Conference. Theological motivation, practical know-how, and valuable time with Lutheran pro-lifers from across the country. Speakers will encourage you in advocating for life through your vocation as a Christian citizen to stand for those who will never take their first steps. LCMS.org/life or 314-996-1711.
Listening to Worldwide KFUO on the go with your smartphone doesn't mean you have to walk around with earbuds all day. You can Bluetooth across the room to a speaker system in your home or listen on radios that have built-in smartphone cradles. There are many easy ways to listen to WorldwideKFUO.org on the air, online, and on demand. We proclaim the clear gospel message of Christ crucified for our sins. The messenger of good news, Worldwide KFUO.
Welcome back to the Bible study. We're studying Psalm 72 with Pastor John Helwig from Emmaus Lutheran Church in St. Louis. Welcome back, Pastor.
Thank you.
We are looking at this psalm, and we got up to verse 4, which for this program isn't too bad in the first half an hour, but we're going to have to take care of about 21 more in the next 25 minutes. Verse 4 says, "May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor." First thing is, I can tell this wasn't written in English because the poor of the people is kind of awkward.
Mm-hmm.
So Hebrew is odd that way. What do we make of this verse?
Well, again, it's initially calling for the earthly king to rightly administer that rule, to defending the cause of the poor who are often abused in various ways. As we mentioned actually at the very beginning, talking about the poverty cures videos that we're looking at with Reverend Shave. In those, it brings out how often part of the problem of poverty is that the poor are abused. The wealthy can grease the right palms and know the right people to call to get things pushed through. The poor don't. And so a righteous ruler is going to defend the cause of those who can't speak for themselves and they're going to give that deliverance to the children of the needy. Of course, this is Hebrew parallelism, so we're repeating ideas and that going on. And so there is, again, first of all, just the earthly side of it, but then we understand that the one who ultimately defends the cause of those who are fully spiritually needy, we're all beggars after all, is Christ and his provision for us there. And that we understand that the oppressor ultimately that is crushed is the devil, as he was crushed in Christ's death and resurrection. And that, and so there's, again, does Solomon and his heirs follow that? Well, yeah, to a certain extent, but only his true heir, ultimate heir of Christ, is the only one who really fully does.
When we realize that we are the empty-handed beggars before a righteous God, we find comfort in these words, don't we?
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah. One of the things that steps out also in my mind is that Dr. Jeff Gibbs at St. Louis Seminary at Concordia St. Louis, I heard him do a presentation, and he talked about how Christianity, one of the things that was so revolutionary in the early church was we were called upon to tend to the orphans and the widows and those who have lost any form of sustenance or a provider of sustenance. These were people who were considered cast-offs in those days, and yet the church was called on to take care of these people. And, you know, as a picture of how Christ has taken care of us also. So we find this call in the Old Testament also, even though maybe it wasn't recognized and dealt with in the nicest of ways.
Well, let's just say that the people of the Old Testament church are sinners just like us, and we don't fulfill that as well as we should either. You know, it's easy for us to sit here in our pristine studio in this beautiful building and talk about how we need to be caring for the poor around us. It's a whole other thing to look at our lives, and are we really? how much are we getting our hands dirty with it and dealing with it? And we fail with it just like they did.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, then we understand that then we're all poor and needy before God because of those failings. And we need that righteousness. But the other thing that's so powerful with Christianity in that is that it points us to the fact that whether we are wealthy or poor in this world, it doesn't matter. We're poor before God. And as a result, we identify with those who are poor in this world if we otherwise wouldn't. You know, Roman society, if I'm wealthy and you're poor, well, you're just nothing and I can run over you, sometimes literally with my chariot or whatever, and it doesn't matter. But then when I fall before the feet of Christ, I recognize I am just as poor as the poorest person mm-hmm. here in my spiritual condition before Christ. And now all of a sudden I have a much more of a bond of brotherhood to them. And then I say, well, look, Christ has helped me. I must help him.
Mm.
And it changes our perspective.
Indeed it does. Let's talk to Cheryl in Indianapolis, who's been on hold. Welcome to the program, Cheryl.
Thank you for taking my call. When I read the Psalms, I look at the verbs. Crush the oppressor. He will defend the cause of the poor and crush the oppressor. And so I tend to look up those verbs and see where else they are used in Scripture. And Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And 1 Corinthians 15:25 probably clarifies that. It says, for he, Christ, meaning Christ, must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. That's something God can do that we can't do. We can't destroy death. Only God, only Christ can do that. And the other place that the word crush was used was in Isaiah 53. And it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. And before that, it says he was cut off out of the land of the living. And I was just struck by the fact that Jesus is the King. But he was the one that was crushed by the will of the Lord for us. His soul makes an offering for guilt.
Mm, yeah.
And I just, wow. He's the oppressor is Satan, and Christ is our King.
Yeah. Amen to that, Cheryl. Yes. Thanks so much for that call. One of the other things, Pastor, that comes to mind is Genesis.
Right. And in fact, it touches on the psalm a little bit later in verse 9, where it says, may the desert tribes bow down before him. In the second part of that, his enemies lick the dust.
Mm.
And in Genesis 3, the prophecy is that the serpent will eat dust.
Yeah.
And the crushing of the serpent, all of this, yes, is very much so, as Cheryl pointed out, pointing to what Christ is going to do. He is the one. Now, the great irony is that he does the crushing by himself being crushed.
Mm-hmm.
And this is the one thing, too, to Genesis 3 that is often misinterpreted, is that often it talks about that the serpent will strike the seed of the woman's heel, but he will crush your head. It's the same verb in Hebrew.
Mm-hmm.
Either they're both being struck or they're both being crushed. And that helps us to understand that it's only through Christ's being crushed under the law that he was able to crush Satan and defeat our enemy once and for all. And so, yeah, all of this, there is clearly this pointing forward to Christ and what he is doing. And it's very perceptive, Cheryl, to pick that up as far as the train, even into 1 Corinthians and Romans. And it is a train throughout Scripture.
We need to hit the accelerator here as we've gotten through verse 4. Let's take 5 through 7 as a unit here. May they fear you while the sun endures, and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. I'm going to just let you have at it.
All right. Well, here's where we get the hand tipped a little bit more to us, that this isn't just talking about earthly rulers.
Mm-hmm.
Because if we're talking about Solomon, for instance, he was great, he was revered, but the sun's still here, he's not. The moon's still here, he's not. This is rather pointing to Christ, who will be, you know, the fear of him, in fact, not only while the sun endures, but after the sun is burned out and God creates all new heavens and a new earth, Christ will reign. And so this is pointing out that this is a, you know, divine speak, that he is, you know, this would be extreme hyperbole to talk about a human being this way. This is clearly pointing to Christ and his eternal reign here. And likewise, in verse 6, talk about, may he be like the rain that falls on the mown grass, like the showers that water the earth. This is echoes of Isaiah 55 language here, of, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return from me empty, but shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing which I, for which I sent it. And, you know, that promise of God's word being that rain that comes. And who is that word? Is the word made flesh. Jesus, who is that rain that waters. And so Jesus fulfills this in a way that no earthly king possibly could do. And so I said, this is where we get our, the hand tipped a little bit, that this isn't just talking about, gee, I hope that this earthly king reigns and he's a good guy and takes good care of his people, but rather there's a greater fulfillment here, and it's pointing to Jesus.
Is this also perhaps a sense that Saul was anointed by God, David is anointed by God, the prophet comes and anoints Solomon, and this kingly succession will go on and of course, fulfilled in Christ? Is it kind of that sense that God's reign will continue?
Yeah, and the assurance that God's reign will continue, but continue in the king.
Right.
And this is one of those things that this psalm had to have driven people crazy during the exile and after. There's no more king.
Right.
What happened to the king and the royal line? You know, until finally, who's the heir of the royal line? This unknown carpenter in Nazareth, who marries this girl, and she gives birth kind of early. But the heir is his son, who's called Jesus.
Right.
Who is truly the king, and is entered into Jerusalem, hailed as the king on Palm Sunday. And that it, you know, fulfills it all, and it finally does come to him. And God did not forget this promise at all.
And then we move on to verses 8 through 11 here also. And this is something that the king of Israel never had, yet the king of kings has always had. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from river to river or to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and the coastlands render him tribute, and may the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him. On that last day, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, right?
Yes, exactly. That's where it's ultimately pointing. You know, again, as this is clearly connected to Solomon, either written by him or written for him by David, Solomon's the one who comes the closest of any earthly king.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, he's the one who actually has a reign that goes as far as the Euphrates River. It doesn't go to the ends of the earth on the other side, though.
No.
You know, but he's the one who gets the furthest. He's the one who actually has the Queen of Sheba bringing him gifts and that, and has great fame. But it doesn't go all the way to Tarshish, Spain, as we know it today, you know. And the geographic things from sea to sea. Sea, okay, that's the Mediterranean Sea, to what sea? Isn't one on the other side there, right, unless you're going all the way across Asia.
Right.
And again, from the river, okay, the Euphrates, gotcha, it's there, to the ends of the earth. Wait, this is a message of a boundless kingdom, far greater than Solomon even could dream of in his greatest honor and glory. And so this is, again, pointing out that this goes beyond an earthly king, but to the true Son of David, Jesus Christ.
Time is running short, and if it wasn't, I would make mention of Jesus calming the seas, but I won't mention that. So let's move on to 12 through 14. For he delivers the needy when he calls the poor, and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy, and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Verse 13 really jumps out at me here, Pastor. He has pity on the weak and the needy. And I can't help of Jesus saying that I came for the sick. The doctor comes for the sick, not for the healthy.
Right.
And those of us who are poor in spirit, those of us who know our need of a Savior, are the ones that he saves.
Yeah. Yeah. And this is one section again that, okay, start saying, all right, this hopefully is being fulfilled and to a certain extent by a good earthly king. But again, the only one who truly does this rightly is Jesus, the only one who truly delivers the needy when he calls and helps the poor who has no helper. And again, and here I love that quote of Luther's from the end of his life, that we are all beggars, you know, that we're all the poor who are begging before God. And he does help. He does provide for us. And that, and of course, Christ chose throughout his life how he has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the needy. You know, and here it's fascinating to me because for an earthly king to do this, the needy have to come to him. But Jesus goes to the needy.
Mm.
He comes to us, and throughout his earthly ministry, he came to the people. And it's, you know, that's taking it a step far beyond any earthly king ever has or could do, in fact.
Well, and verse 12 also tells us that when we are feeling desperate, when we are in need, we have a good shepherd whom we can call on.
Right.
There's a name for us to call. We won't be left alone. And then in 14 here, from oppression and violence, he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. And how the Lord delivers us from death through death is really interesting to me as you look at this.
Yeah, it is. And here he just immediately saying echoes of precious in the sight of the Lord or the death of his saints, you know, and that idea that that our lives are precious to him, and precious, you know, is our blood precious enough that he shed his blood, that our blood could be redeemed and saved. It's just a fascinating thing. And this also, I think, really points us again to, and the Psalms do a great job of this, of pointing us to the promise of the new creation. You know, it's not precious are the disembodied souls of God's people, and that will go to heaven and exist with him there, but rather the blood, and that both our death here, but also that we will be fleshly beings again in the new creation, flesh and blood again in his presence. And that is a valuable thing to God. He values us, which is amazing. Us sinful people who rebel against him, he values us so greatly.
You know, that's one thing that a lot of people really struggle to understand is in the resurrection, we aren't just spiritual creatures. We are flesh and blood.
Right.
God redeems us body and soul, and he raises us body and soul to live with him body and soul. And the thing that a lot of people misunderstand is they think that this body is just a vessel for the soul, and when we die, the body is just thrown away, and our souls go to heaven. And then some tend to think also that, well, we'll just get a new body there. But instead, this one's redeemed. This one's perfected. This one will no longer be covered with lard.
Right.
unless that's actually perfection and no one knew.
But. Yeah. yeah, and like I explained to my confirmation students, I'll have hair again, full head of hair again and all that. Yes, we will have that redeemed body. And you know, Job says this beautifully, yet in my flesh I will see him.
Right.
I mean, it is so beautiful, the promises there, that he loves us body and soul as a whole beings. It is a wonderful thing.
Yeah.
And so then, too, it reminds us that as we go through this life, even our bodily struggles are struggles he's concerned about.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that precious is your blood. your blood right now and the issues it's dealing with are precious in his sight.
Mm.
Wow, that's a beautiful promise he has there.
That he cares over such little things. It's amazing.
Yeah.
Verses 15 through 17. Long may he live. May the gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually and blessings invoked for him all the day long. May there be abundance of grain in the land. On the tops of the mountains may it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon, and may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed. Once again, I have to kind of wonder, is this talking about the earthly king or the eternal king or both?
I'd say both.
Yeah.
Again, you know, we start off in 15 and thinking, long may he live, gold of Sheba be given to him. Solomon fits this. I mean, the queen of Sheba brings him gold. He did live a long, full life.
Well, and one of the wise men brought gold to the baby in
right.
Well, not in the manger at that point, but
right,
still.
Right. Yeah, exactly. It was in the house, actually. The text
condo, wherever.
It's clear.
It was,
yeah, some sort of a house holder they were in by then. But, you know, the abundance of grain in the land, all those parts, okay, yeah, okay, we've got Solomon. Because it was a prosperous time in mm-hmm. Israel under Solomon. And the people blossomed in the cities. And his name endures forever. His fame, you know, we still talk about Solomon. His fame continues as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him. Not so much on Solomon.
Mm.
You know, we were not. Nobody was blessed in Solomon. We're blessed in Christ. And then all nations call him blessed. A lot of people gave Solomon a lot of honor, but again, to Jesus is the one to which all nations shall bow.
I would say that we are blessed in Solomon only because David or Jesus is
right.
of that line of David.
Exactly.
So yeah. We're blessed in David and Solomon
and this
and
is
the
where
whole line.
And this is where we have to say that, you know, are we splitting this in two? Well, yes and no.
Right.
We're not, because we have to understand that Christ is the descendant of Solomon.
Mm-hmm.
And so the promises given to Solomon are the promises given to Christ and fulfilled in Christ in ways that Solomon, quite honestly, is incapable of fulfilling them. But they do go together, and it's not like the two have nothing to do with one another, but rather this is the heir of Solomon. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of that as well.
I think as we look at ancient Israel and going all the way back to Abraham, the idea that your lineage is also your blessing, that to have many generations that follow you in your name, part of that is the blessing of those generations, that Abraham's descendants are like the sands of the sea and so forth and so on. And so once again, you have here in the line of David, in the line of Solomon, we find that blessing there in Christ also. And mm-hmm. now we are the children also of David and Solomon and Abraham.
Right.
And we are a blessing in the name.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so we've been blessed in the name, but, you know, and through Solomon, basically through his descendant, Jesus.
Right.
Yeah.
But that isn't to say that Solomon was perfect.
Oh, no, no. As a matter of fact, you know, Solomon is one of the great tragedies of Scripture. How wonderfully he starts.
Yes.
And how terribly he ends.
I scratch my head over Solomon being the wisest man ever, supposedly, and then he gets so stupid.
Yeah. Yeah, you think about his prayer for wisdom, which is a great prayer, but I keep on thinking, maybe he should have prayed for faithfulness instead.
Yeah, no kidding.
Yeah, you know, because sadly he was led away, and there's, you know, we don't know how he ended as far as within the faith, but he certainly was, you know, going places he should not have gone.
Right, right. Well, 3 minutes and basically two verses.
So yeah,
I think we're doing pretty well here. We started with verse 20, so mm-hmm. I don't know if we need to cover that one again. But 18 and 19, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. We could pray this every day.
Yeah, we should.
Yeah.
Yeah, or words. Words like them. And here there's that connection of understanding that the blessings of the king, both the earthly king Solomon and the king of kings, Jesus Christ, are only through the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does the wondrous things and gives us these good blessings and that. And we bless his name forever and ever, and the whole world is, in fact, filled with his glory, and we praise him for this. And one of the things that shows, again, the genius of how the Psalter was put together is that this is a great doxology that sums up not only the psalm, but it sums up, as verse 20 is talking about, this section of the prayers or hymns of David. And the psalm, Psalter, has been divided into five books. It ends book two. So this whole section is all joined together in this doxology, that we end everything by praising God in a doxology. And so it's a fitting end not only to the psalm, but to that whole section of the Psalter. And in fact, all five sections of the Psalter end with a doxology, the last one being the last, I believe it's five psalms all together, each being a doxology.
In 18, blessed be Yahweh Elohim. Very interesting that we have both the name of God, Yahweh, mm-hmm. and Elohim, the Lord, or you know,
God, right? God, and the title of God,
right? And so you have this name of the God of Israel here, not just the Lord, but Yahweh, the God of Israel. And when Jesus is there in the garden, and he says the great I am, or other places where mm-hmm. he says that ego eimi, that I am that I am kind of thing. And the Jews all want to rip their hair out because they hear him blaspheming. When we see Yahweh like this, it seems to be fair game to read that as Jesus, right?
Well, yeah. I mean, he is truly God in the flesh, and he is the Lord, you know, God, Yahweh in the flesh. And that's exactly what he claims when he's in the Garden of Eden. It's what he claims multiple other times. There's one time, you know, actually twice, before the Garden, when he claims that I am he, and the Jewish people are ready to stone him because he's claiming to be equal with God. Well, yeah, he is. Hmm. And unlike everybody else who might have done that, he proves it by dying and rising again, that he is truly God in the flesh, and so he is the Lord. He is the fulfillment of all of this.
Well, and here it says, he alone does wondrous or marvelous things. It can be read either way in the Hebrew here. And it is Christ alone who acts for the salvation of the world.
Right.
What a beautiful thing that is. And then we end up with this verse 19. Blessed be his glorious name forever, that name of Jesus, that name of Yahweh. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Why the double amen, do you know?
It's a kind of a very, you know, sure thing. It's not just an amen, but amen and amen. It's kind of yes, yes, absolutely, positively sure, repeated of that, the assurance of that this is true, and that wonderful blessing that we have there.
Not just this is true, but this is most certainly
true,
right?
That's the point. It's most certainly true. and this is also what Jesus does often in his preaching. Amen, amen, I say to you, which is often translated truly, truly, but it's not really. It's amen, amen. It's that certainty, absolute positive.
And with that, we add our amen. Pastor John Helweg, thanks so much for being with us today.
All right. Thanks for having me on, Craig.
God bless. Stay tuned for Moments of Assurance with Pastor Mark Hawkins, and coming up next on Worldwide KFUO.
Listen to the Bible study Monday through Friday at this time. The Bible study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122. You can contact us on the web and download Bible study programs at kfuo.org. Worldwide KFUO, on the air, online, and on demand.